we'll carry on with looking at our study in the parables. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 16. It's interesting, I'm quite enjoying doing the parables because you get a good range of topics. And today's parable is another topic that is probably quite avoided a lot of the times. Luke chapter 16. Thanks for that intro. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. Your word is precious and it is true and it is living and it is active. And we just ask that you'd apply it, give us understanding into it, and make it real. In Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 19 through to verse 31. So we'll read it first of all, and then we'll have a little look at it. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fed sumptuously every day. This is Luke 16, verse 19. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Okay, the rich man and Lazarus. It's a very interesting parable. It portrays two people, a rich man and a beggar, and it portrays two destinations. The context to this parable is actually about money. If you read through chapter 16, the first parable that he gives is the parable of the unjust steward and how this steward was actually using his master's wealth for his own benefit. And if you read in verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also they heard all these things and they derided him, or they mocked him. So he went on to speak this other parable. So the context really is directed toward the Pharisees and toward their love of money. Now for the Jew, this rich man, under the Old Testament law, if you were materially blessed, if you had wealth, all of those things were a sign of God's blessing upon you. Okay? So this rich man was one, first of all, in the Jewish mind that they would have perceived that was actually blessed by God. So he tells them this parable really to rebuke their love of money and their idea that you being wealthy and rich and those sorts of things actually guarantees you a place in the kingdom to come. And we know from the other studies that we've looked at, like the parable of the rich fool, that remember that guy, he had everything that he needed and he said, what am I going to do? I'll just build more and more barns. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. So we know that, yes, God does bless us with riches, but it's not a sign of his blessing. It can be, but those riches are always there for a purpose, and it's always for others. Just like the rich fool, all he considered was, I'll just make my empire bigger and bigger and bigger. It was never about others. So we've got the same principle with this rich man. So we'll start in verse 19 and we'll have a little look at them. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. So what we know about this man, first of all, is that he lived in luxury. He dressed in purple. Purple of the day was only the sign of the upper class. They wore these royalty robes. And this guy had everything that he needed. He didn't lack anything. So that's what we learn about him. Verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So you've got two extremes of people. One person that's got everything that he's got more than what he needs. He's living in luxury every day. And then you've got the opposite. You've got a beggar that's actually lying at his gate. And this man Lazarus, it says about him that he hasn't got any food. So you could imagine what he is like. If ever any of you people have travelled through some of the poorer countries of the world, through Asia and some of those countries, and if you've seen beggars, you know what they're actually like. They are people to be pitied. They don't have the clothes on their back, are just absolutely rags. And I remember the first time I was in Philippines, I was just struck with the poverty. You know, you hop off the plane, you walk through the airport, and you're just confronted with it straight away, you know. There's people there lying there that just don't have anything. The clothes on their back are just shreds, and they're just asking for any morsel. And this man, Lazarus, was exactly the same. He had absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he used to sit at the gate and just desire any little crumbs that were available. It's interesting in the Jewish mind. The reason that Jesus is telling this parable is because the Pharisees' mindset, they would have looked upon the rich man as being someone that was blessed. And they would have looked upon Lazarus as someone that actually had no life at all. And the rabbis used to teach this in the Talmud, that someone that didn't have a life even worth mentioning was someone that was dependent on others for food, was full of sores, and was ruled by his wife. Now, it doesn't say that Lazarus was ruled by his wife, but we know what it says about Lazarus, that he was very poor. He had to beg for food, and his body was full of sores. So the Jewish mindset would have looked upon him as someone that was accursed, you know. And even the fact that the dogs came and licked his sores, in the Jewish significance, is he was considered unclean, you know. But it's interesting that the dogs actually show more compassion to this man by licking his sores than what the rich man did. And you've got the contrast here. Here is a man that is sitting at his gate, but nothing is actually done for him. And God's purpose for me and for you and for others is that we actually care for those that are in need. And we provide. If you've been given, then it's for you to give and provide. And you don't see this in this rich man's life. So the other little instance that's quite good here, most of the parables that Jesus talks about, it's either a farmer or sower or a certain man or a nobleman, or it doesn't actually name names normally, you know, or the kingdom of God is like. But in this parable, he actually names the man's name. He doesn't give the rich man's name, but he gives Lazarus' name. Does anyone know what the name Lazarus means? Probably not. It means my God helps, or God is my helper. Which is quite good, because like he actually names this man in this parable, and he gives you a little hint. This parable doesn't go into their individual faith toward God. It just shows what they were like and what their destination was like. But the little hint that God gives you is in his name. Lazarus means my God helps, or God is my helper. So you can see right from the outset that this man, even though he had absolutely nothing in this life, yet you see that by the name that God, that Jesus named him, my God helps, shows that he had a faith in the Father. It shows that he had a faith that allowed God to actually work in his life. Right. Verse 22, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Okay, so death has now come to both men. And it's been said that death is the great equalizer of all things. Doesn't matter whether you're a king or whatever it is, at death, all the slates are cleared, and it doesn't matter whether you're a beggar, a poor man, or a king. Death is the great equalizer. It levels out everything. And their destinations are very different. It says here that he was carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, the way I understand this is that Hades is the Greek word for Sheol. Now, in the Old Testament, they had Sheol. It was the place. Hades and Sheol is the same word. One, Sheol is Hebrew, Hades is Greek. But Hades means the place of the departed spirits, the place where people went after they had died, awaiting a further destination. Now, how I understand it from this parable is that Hades had two portions. It had a righteous side and an unrighteous side. Okay? The righteous side is called Abraham's bosom. And that is where all of the righteous saints in the Old Testament went into that place, and they were held there until Christ's resurrection. Because Christ had to be the first fruits of the resurrection, they were there until he rose from the dead. And then he took with them. When Christ rose from the dead, those righteous ones were taken. But this Hades had a double compartment. The unrighteous side, which is hell, and the righteous side, which is Abraham's bosom. Okay? But it's interesting when you think about the views of death and what actually happens in the afterlife, because there's many views on it. What's some of the views that you've heard to what happens after you die? Recycling? Is that like reincarnation? Well, that's a view. The Hindus and the Buddhists, they hold that view very strongly, that your life is, that you get many chances. You can go from one form to another, you know. You get many chances, you come back as another created being, but they don't see any difference between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. They just see all life as a progression of you just keep getting chances after chances, and you just keep going higher in the ladder or lower in the ladder according to how you live. But the Bible is very different to that. There is a massive difference between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. You know, the animal kingdom has a body and a soul, which is its mind, will, and intellect. But the way God created humanity, there is an added component, and that is the spirit. The life that God actually breathed into man, and that is the eternal part that he has breathed into us, which will go on for eternity. Other views, what's some other views? Soul sleep, that's another one. Some Christians hold to the view of soul sleep, meaning that when you die, you go into a state of soul sleep where you're not conscious of anything. But you're in the state of soul sleep until that final resurrection at the Great White Throne Judgment, when the books are opened and things like that. I don't believe that is a biblical view, soul sleep. What did you say? Yeah. Yeah, he said, exactly. He said to the thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." There's no soul sleep there, or there's no, you're conscious of all things. Yeah. Yeah, well, interesting, I talked to my neighbour about this, and he believes in annihilation. And there is a Christian element that do believe in annihilation, and what they believe is that at the Great White Throne Judgment, okay, this place, Hades, it's a holding place, okay? So people are there until everything is wrapped up. And if you read Revelation 20, it talks about that hell and Hades gave up their dead, and they came before the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the books were opened, and every man's life is judged according to what he did. If your name was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, those people then are cast into hell, or... is it the fire? Oh, the lake of fire, that's it, the lake of fire, yeah. annihilation view takes the point of view that when those that are cast into that lake, they no longer exist. They no longer exist. It means that the spirit that God has put within you is no longer eternal. You are no longer conscious of anything. You're just absolutely obliterated. And I had this conversation with my neighbour, who is a Christian. He's actually was a Baptist pastor, and he believed that view. And he came to me and he said, "How could a loving God punish someone for eternity?" That was his view. And I know that as humans, we can't understand how God could be absolutely righteous and absolutely holy and absolutely just in his punishments. From how I understand the word of God, I believe that the suffering will be eternal. I don't hold to the annihilation view, but some Christians do. Purgatory. Yeah, another view that when you die, it's a Catholic doctrine, purgatory, that there is a place in between heaven and hell, another holding place, but in that place you actually pay the debt for your sins. Goes totally against a once and for all debt paid by a loving Saviour that could only meet the righteous demands of a holy God. What they say is that you go to that place and you suffer for how, I don't know how long, until you are made perfect enough to actually get into heaven. So really it bypasses the sacrifice of Christ altogether. Purgatory cannot be found and based in the Bible. It's not a belief that's there, but the Catholic still hold to it. It's still in their catechism. I'm
crazy that someone's back here doing some work for you.
Well, exactly. It depends on the prayers of people back here. They pray for you in that place. It just bypasses and puts Christ's death and resurrection for your sins right to the side, you know. So it's an unfortunate belief. A lot of people just think you don't exist. You know, when you die, that's it. You no longer exist like the animal kingdom. But God has created us for an intelligent purpose. But that's very much... It's interesting, I was talking with Lincoln this morning, and he mentioned that Jesus actually spoke more on hell and more on the judgment to come than what he did on heaven. You know, and that's very true. He did. And he did it for a reason, because it is a reality. And it is something that we need to keep in our minds, that this is a real place. This is a real place. Even though God says that he didn't create it for men, he created it for the angels. But there is a judgment to come. When you think about, you know, when I started looking at this, I thought, oh, here we go. Here's a real hellfire and damnation sort of message. And when you, the way Christianity is portrayed a lot of times, it's portrayed in that way, and you used to see the pictures of the preachers talking about, you know, that people are going to be tormented and the flames are going to be licking their flesh and all of this sort of stuff. And it's given preachers quite a bad rap. And I think we've become so PC and afraid to actually talk about the judgment to come, you know. I was talking with one of my friends the other day at work about this, and he said, you mean to tell me that I'm going to go to hell if I don't receive what Christ has done for me? And I paused for a second because I thought, if I say that, I'm really nailing it to the wall what I believe, and I didn't want to say that, but I had to say that. Yeah, it sounds a bit harsh, exactly. And we don't want to offend people. We don't want to, you know, we've become so PC, we're afraid of what people would perceive. Back in the 1800s and that, this sort of message just dominated their preaching, you know. And I can understand some people saying, well, you don't want to fear people into heaven, you know. But the judgment to come is a reality. And the Holy Spirit said that when he comes, he will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Jesus spoke more on these topics than what he did on heaven, because they are a reality. Wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the road that leads to life, and few who find it. Yeah. So there's stacks of views on what happens in the afterlife, but in this passage it's very unique because it gives you a little glimpse from the grave. This is one of the few passages in the Bible that actually gives you a glimpse of what actually happens once we die. Okay, so we got up to verse 22 and 23, okay? So the death has come to both of these men. Verse 24, and then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. So you see straight away that there is no soul sleep here. On the day that the rich man actually died, things were absolutely reversed for him. He had everything in his life, but yet on the day that he died, everything was reversed. He had nothing. And more than that, he was in torment. And he is conscious of that torment. So for this rich man, hell, or this holding place of judgment, was actually a truth that was seen too late. And this is the thing. Hell, for those that reject God, reject his gift and his son, hell will be a truth that is seen too late. And it is eternal. It is eternal. And that's the saddest thing of all. You see that he's conscious. He's got feelings. He's got the ability to think. And Abraham says to him, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. The same guy that I was talking to at work, he said to me, you mean to tell me that there'll be more people in hell and more in heaven? I mean, less in heaven. And I said, probably, and unfortunately. And he said, well, I'll go where the biggest number is. But that's their mindset. And there is a mindset out there amongst some believers that hell is just this big party place. It's this eternal New Year's Eve party where you can do all the things that you wanted to do, things that you weren't allowed to do here. This is the concept that's there, you know, that it's a place that you can just let loose, have a good time. But the Bible says that it's actually not that sort of a place. It portrays that place as a place of torment, a place of suffering, a place of isolation. And you being conscious of the fact that you are separated from God. On the day that we die, we will be conscious of either two things. You'll either be conscious of the love of God and all his blessings toward you, or you'll be conscious of the wrath of God and the separation from him. Two guys, apart from what we have in Scripture, two guys that I know when I first became a Christian, there's a guy by the name of Simon Mackerel, and he was in our home group study. And he was in a car accident down the Manitar Straits, and he spent some time in hospital. And while he was in hospital, he left his body. This guy was a Christian, and he left his body. And like he used to tell us his testimony in home group and stuff. And he said that he had a spiritual body. He came out of his body, and he had what he thought was a body with no ability to touch it, but he had all the faculties of a body. He could think, he could reason, he could understand things. And he said that he was taken, and he got a glimpse. There's a lot of people get a glimpse of heaven and then come back. There's very few that get a glimpse of both places. I only know of two guys, but I think there is quite a few. This guy, Simon Mackerel, was one of them. And he said he went down into this place, and he said the suffering and the torment was real. People were isolated, and they just knew that judgment day was coming, and they were tormented. But he also saw, he was taken out of there and he saw heaven. And what he spoke about heaven was just absolutely wonderful. He said as far as he could look that way and that way was this huge city with these walls, and he just said everything within him just knew it was home. And all he wanted to do was just go on in, you know. He had found home. And he had like an encounter with this angel who said, your time is not yet. And next minute he was back in his body, came around him. He gives his testimony. The other guy is Ian McCormick, and he spoke in this church maybe a year ago or something. And if you haven't seen his testimony, that's another real one. He had a deathbed prayer on the way to the hospital, died, came out of his body, but he also found himself in this place of darkness. He said it was. He said about that place that he wouldn't wish it on his worst enemy. He wouldn't wish anyone would actually go to that place, not even his worst enemy. And he said that you are conscious of everything down in there. And he also was taken out, saw a glimpse of God on his throne, and came back to tell the story. And many come to the Lord through his testimony. So it's a real place. It's a real place. And this passage is one of the few that give you a glimpse to the other side. Okay, in verse 24, this rich man, he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. It's interesting that he asks for Lazarus to come. See, he still sees Lazarus as beneath him, you know. I've got a need, send that guy over here to fulfill my need, you know. There's no question here from the rich man of what am I doing here, why am I here. There's just a reality that he is there, you know, and that everything is irreversible. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. It's irreversible. That's why everything that we do in this life is of vital importance, and the decisions that we make in this life are vital. At death, everything is eternal. It is irreversible. That's why I say you will either be conscious of the love of God in death, or you'll be conscious of the separation and the isolation and the wrath of God in death. One of those two things. There's a great gulf. There's no getting out. There's no working your way up to a certain level where you then can get out. Hebrews 7 says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. Goes straight against the reincarnation view that you have many, 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 many chances. You don't. We have one chance in this life. It is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment. So you can't get out, and Abraham says that. There's a great goal fixed. There's no passing in between. Verse 27, and then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Now, this man's, the rich man's needs cannot be met. And what happens to him? He becomes an instant evangelist. The first thing that he does is, he is concerned about his own family. He's concerned about others. He knows that he is stuck there. There's no getting out for him. So instantly, his mind turns toward his family. He becomes an instant evangelist. He's concerned about those that are with him. And it's, you know, like, we need to look at this passage as though this is the grave speaking to us. And if the grave had anything to say, this is what it would say. Don't come here. Don't come here. The grave is speaking in this passage. It's saying, he says, look, send someone to my father's house. I've got five brothers, and you better testify to them lest they also come to this place of torment. And it's interesting, I remember before I got saved, you always think you've got more time. You always think you've got all the time in the world. You always think that you're here, you live your life as though you're living it. You've got eternity on this planet, but you haven't. You know? You've got no control over the day that actually we are taken. no control whatsoever. But many of us live our lives as though we're going to be here for absolute eternity. We think that, oh yeah, when I'm in my old age, I might start to think about those Christian things or consider those things. But we've got no bearing over that day. And that's why it's vitally important. The decisions that we make for here and now are judged in eternity. And this is why when you get a Christian saved, and he's the only one in his family, he's got such concern for those in his family. Because it is a reality and it is a truth. You know, this is why, you know, I was lucky, I was the last one really to come in a Christian family, but there's many people that are the only people in their family that are born again, that have actually taken Christ and what he has done on the cross for them and applied it to them. And for their other family members, it's a real concern because this is a reality. There is something after death. There is the righteous and the unrighteous. And there is a judgment to come. Send them to my house so they can testify to them. Verse 29. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Interesting. Abraham's response. They've got Moses and the prophets. That's enough. Moses and the prophets. A lot of people say, well, if God would only show himself to me, I would believe. And there's been many people that have actually prayed that prayer, and God actually has. But Abraham's response to this man is, look, they've got Moses and the prophets. God has already revealed his plan for man. Moses wrote the first five books, Genesis. What's Genesis all about? It's all about that God created everything in this world. He created the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. He created man and woman and said that it was very, very good what he had done. You know, Genesis speaks about man's rebellion. Genesis speaks about the promise that God has made, even though man has rebelled, the promise of the seed to come, that God would reverse all that had been fallen. You know, in Adam and Eve. So even right back in the beginning, he spells it all out. That there would be a day when Christ would send, when God would send his Son into this world to reverse the things that had been done so that men might have hope. Exodus, you've got all through the Bible, it's all about a person. It's all about Christ. It's all about God's plan for mankind. In Exodus, you've got Israel comes in, covenant with Israel. You've got the stories of the Passover lamb, how they had to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts, which pictures and typifies us and how we have to apply the blood of Christ to our lives. We have to take that lamb. We have to make that lamb applicable to our family and to our individual lives. Christ, the Passover lamb. Leviticus, the next book, the dominant theme is sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. All points toward a once and for all forgiveness that Christ, in his death on the cross, actually completed for us. Numbers, you've got this theme of disobedient Israel, unbelief Israel. You've got God that tells Moses, look, put a serpent up on a cross, and for all those that look to it, they may live. Jesus in John chapter 3, he says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so also will be lifted up. That if you look to me, you will live. Deuteronomy, you've got God's covenant with Israel again, and all his love for a people. If ever you want to know that the scriptures are God's word and true, look at the nation of Israel. There cannot be any other possibility that there is a God. You look at the nation of Israel, what has happened with them, what God said would happen with them, but yet they are still a nation, still in the land, and anti-Semitism all through the world. And God says in Romans chapter 1 that his invisible qualities and all of his attributes can actually be seen in creation. So there's enough to know about God just in creation itself, so that men are without excuse. And in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1, he says that in the last days he has spoken to us in the person of his Son. You know, the final revelation is all about a person, about Christ. I quite often say to people, if you don't believe, I challenge you, read the Gospels. You read the Gospels, and then you ask yourself at the end of the Gospels, is Jesus telling the truth about who he was? You've only got three options with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've either got he is telling the truth, or he was deceived, or he was deluded and a madman. Of all the claims that he made about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. All the other claims about his equality with the Father and the purpose for which he came. If God was to, you think about it, if God was to become man, what would you expect him to be like? If God was to take on humanity, what would you expect him to be like? Would you expect him to have power over nature, seeing he is the one that created all things? You would. And you look in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, at times in his life, he does that. His power over nature. Would you expect him to be compassionate toward people and loving toward people? Would you expect him to do miracles, things that a normal human was actually not able to do? You would. So you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims about himself. Is he telling the truth about who he was? Is he deceived and deluded? Or is he a liar? And people need to make those decisions about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to them, read the Gospels, and then you make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only those three options available concerning him. That's all you've got to do. If he's telling the truth, then you need to respond to him. He says to them, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. There's enough revealed. God has given enough revealed for men to enter into life. They've got Moses and the prophets. Verse 30, he says to them, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What's this rich man saying? He's saying, the scriptures are not enough to save someone from hell. The scriptures are not enough. He says, no, that's not enough. What you need is the supernatural. You need someone to actually rise from the dead. Then they'll repent. The scriptures are not enough to be saved. That's what he's saying. And so for me, like, I got saved virtually just reading the Bible in the quietness of my room. I was given a Bible for my 21st, and no one really knew that I was reading it. And I would read it and read it and read it. And every time I read it, I knew it was true. Every time I read it, the Lord would start speaking to me. And for me, I had a huge battle. I wouldn't even go inside a church. Didn't want anything to do with that. But in the quietness of my room, I would read my Bible. And I had a huge battle go on within me because I was still in the party scene. And every time I would go out and the drugs and the alcohol and the things were getting passed around, I had a huge battle going on within me because I wanted to go home and actually read my Bible at the end of the night. I wanted to go and read my Bible, and there'd be the drugs would be passing around, and instantly I'm going within myself, well, what do I do if I take that? I can't go and read my Bible at the end of the night. And every time I had this huge battle going on within me, you know, the scriptures were starting to speak to me. And there was something in them that was actually, I just wanted. It was like food for me, you know. And I would go out to parties, and then I would be faced with this decision. And this went on for a whole year, you know. And sometimes I would not take drugs, and sometimes I would take drugs. But if I ever took the drugs, I'd always be slacked off straight after, because when I come home, I never used to pick up the Bible when I was like that. I never pick up the Bible when I was out of it or anything like that. And it used to annoy me straight after I'd take them, because then I couldn't go home and read my Bible. And then but all this happened in the quietness of my room, you know. And this guy is saying to this guy, look, the scriptures are not enough to get someone saved, but they are. They are. The word of God is powerful, living, and it is active. We don't need the supernatural. But I think we also get into that danger with that with our churches, because we think that the word of God is not enough to get people saved. We need to entertain. We need to put on the great big concerts and bring people in a certain way. We need to make things appealing to people, you know. We need to bring in the superstars and do this, that, and the other. But really, it is the word of God that actually brings conviction. It is the word of God that brings people to the kingdom. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And it's almost like Christ is foretelling that on the day that he rose from the dead, all of his disciples didn't believe it, but he appeared to 500 men over a period of, I think it was something like 40 days or something, and he proved himself to the world that the grave could not hold life itself. But yet still people refuse to believe. This whole Da Vinci Code thing, there's so much interest in it, because, again, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is futile. It's a nicer belief to think that he ran off with Mary Magdalene and all of these things, because it means that you don't actually have to respond to him. If all of those things about the Da Vinci Code are true, you don't need to respond to the Lord Jesus' claims about himself. Eh?
You can enjoy your sin.
Exactly. You can enjoy your sin. There's no responsibility. But we know that he did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The scriptures are enough. Ray Comfort, he gives an example in one of his books on, he wrote a book, Hell's Best Kept Secret, and it's about the preaching of the law. But he gives an example of a man on a parachute with the plane. And I like it, because he says that, let's say you sit on a plane, and a lot of the gospel is portrayed this way a lot of times, and someone says to you, look, put on this parachute, it's going to improve your flight, you know, it'll improve your condition, which is a lot of the way the gospel is actually preached, that, you know, put on Christ, accept Christ, everything will be fine, he'll bless you, but this man puts on the parachute, and he's sitting in his seat, and he's a little bit uncomfortable because he's got a pack on his back and he doesn't quite fit into the seat properly, and people are looking at him and they're laughing at him because he's sitting there with a parachute on his back, you know. So after a period of time, with all the mocking that goes on and how uncomfortable he feels, he takes it off. But yet if you sit down in that seat and an air hostess says to you, look, in 20 minutes we're going to run out of fuel, put this parachute on. You put that parachute on, you sit in that seat, and it doesn't matter how uncomfortable you feel, it doesn't matter what the person next to you says about the way you look, the way you're sitting in your seat, you're going to keep that on, aren't you, because the plane's going down. But it's exactly true with the gospel. We need to apply the Lord Jesus Christ to our life, have faith in God, because the plane's going down. This world has a limited time, and our lives have a limited time. We need the Lord Jesus Christ on, because death is a reality, and the judgment to come is a reality. And that's why it is vital. Everything after death is irreversible. Absolutely irreversible. A man said to his sons, would you like to be kids, would you rather be run over by a truck or its shadow? And the kid said, well, a shadow, of course. And the father said, "That's right. The truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago so that its shadow might run over us today." And it's like that. Death for the Christian is only a shadow. Because God has poured out his wrath upon his Son, taken the just for the unjust, death for the Christian is only a shadow. The full wrath has been poured out on his Son. Someone once said that death is the king of terrors, but Jesus is the King of Kings. So that day, we don't have anything to fear, because we know we can stand confidently because of what Christ has done on our behalf in his presence. So this whole passage really is the grave speaking. It's a wake-up call that what we do counts for eternity. These Pharisees, they would have looked at this rich man and thought, yeah, he's going to make it. He's rich, he's blessed. They would have been shocked to find out that everything was reversed. The rich man actually didn't make it. But the man that they despised, the poor man, the man that had nothing, but yet his name indicates God helped him in this life. He was received into blessing and comforted. So this is probably one of the few instances in the Bible that you get a glimpse beyond the grave. It is a reality, and we need to remember that always. Okay. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, these sort of passages are not easy, but they are true and they are real. And Lord, we just thank you that Jesus has made a way for us to enter life. He who has the Son has life. 1 John tells us, he who is not the Son does not have life. And we just thank you for Christ and all that he has done for us. And Lord, we just pray that for those that are around us, we would be not afraid to speak the truth, that these things are a reality. And we just ask that you would bless the words that come from our mouths so that all may enter into life. In Jesus' name.